Now, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah in chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, you're looking specifically at verses 14 through 18, but we need to get the context of these verses. And as I looked at this and thought, well, how much do we need to read to get the context? I kept expanding it. And I think what I want to do then is to read chapter 33. There's so much here. It's 26 verses. We'll read that, and I think it will give us a better appreciation for the context in which we find verses 14 through 18. And so we'll begin reading in Jeremiah in chapter 33 and verse 1. Give now attention to the reading of God's holy word. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men, whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say, it is desolate without man and without beast. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the cities of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day, and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, the people here that Jeremiah is writing to in Jeremiah chapter 33, in fact, in the entire book of Jeremiah, are a people that are going to have to learn what it means to be patient, to wait. They're called to wait on something that is going to take quite a while to happen. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear the words, you are going to have to wait? You are going to have to wait. Now, as a parent, I know that saying these words to a child sometimes sets off an internal explosion, an internal meltdown that is greater than any nuclear blast. They hear these words, you are going to have to wait, and all of a sudden, something happens in their brain. But we're much better than that, aren't we? We're adults. No, I don't think so. I think we're just better at handling it. We're better at covering up the meltdown. We have an internal meltdown. What? Don't they know how important I am? Don't they know my schedule? I have to wait. What do you mean? And most of the things that we wait for, when we get them, we realize, wow, I don't think that was really worth the wait. We wait for a lot of things that we really don't find satisfying. But we don't like to wait, do we? Why not? Well, I think one of the reasons that we don't want to wait is because we're selfish. We're born with natures that say, I want. I want what I want, and I want it now. That's the nature that wars in us. Even as Christians, we war inside with that I want nature. We're all tempted to act like children. Think of it like this. God is the one in control. He's the one driving the vehicle. And we're the children in the back going, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? That's how we act, isn't it? Are we there yet, God? Why isn't this happening now? I want this now. I want, I want, I want. But God is training you and I to be people who are God wants type of people. That's the training that God is doing in us as He sanctifies us. What does God want? That needs to replace what I want. That's the heart of God. And that not only includes what we want, but when we want it. God is changing both what we want and when we want it. In fact, we might say that the entire Christian life is a life of delayed gratification. We want to be gratified now, we want it now, but God says you're going to have to wait. That's really what walking by faith means, isn't it? Sight means we have it now. Faith means we have to look for it in the future. We have to understand that we are receiving things that are promised to us, but we don't have them yet. We're walking by faith and not by sight. Now, the people in Jeremiah's day, they needed to have patience. They were going to be called upon to wait. You have to understand what's going on here in Jeremiah's day. They're about ready to be uprooted from the land. They are going to be taken into captivity in Babylon. They escaped the first attack by the Assyrians. We learned about that as we looked at Micah last week. The Assyrians had come in and they had wiped out the northern kingdom, but here in the southern kingdom they were still going, but they were about ready to be taken captive. And Jeremiah has been telling them, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Turn back to the Lord. This is going to happen. And we know by the end of Jeremiah, it does happen. They are taken away. And as a consequence of their sin, they're going to be taken away into captivity for 70 years, and it's going to be a lot longer before they see these promises fulfilled. Promises of restoration and redemption. They're going to have to wait. And never again will they see the kingdom restored as an earthly kingdom under David with the Levitical priesthood as it was. In fact, in AD 70, the temple itself is destroyed, wiped out by the Romans. So what is Jeremiah promising here? And then also, what does this have to do as we near the time where we recognize Christmas? What does this have to do with Christmas? If I asked you, what passage in Scripture would you go to when you think of Christmas? Which one is your Christmas passage? Oh, well, I'd go to Matthew. I'd go to Luke. Maybe pull some of those passages out of Isaiah. But what about Jeremiah 33? Does that come off the tip of your tongue? Jeremiah 33, 14 through 18. That's a Christmas passage. That's the one I go to. But what does this have to do with Christmas? Well, I think that it has everything to do with Christmas, because when you think about it, the Bible itself is a book about who? The Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about what does it have to do with Christmas, what does it have to do with Easter? Well, everything, because it tells us who is coming. And so we might say that the people in Jeremiah's day were waiting for Christmas to come, because they were waiting for Christ to come. Now, there are 17 days to Christmas from today. Every year we recognize, we celebrate Christmas because Christ has come. But the people in Jeremiah's day are going to have to wait a lot longer. Not only 70 years in captivity, but hundreds of years until the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. How difficult would that be? I mean, how difficult, children, is it right now to wait 17 more days? You may say, oh, that's not difficult, but I know my children have difficulty with it because they ask me, is it time? How many days? How many days? Well, it's hard to wait 17 days, but thinking about waiting generations and generations. But that's what Jeremiah calls the people in his day to do, to wait and to deal with what is going to happen while they are waiting. Now, we are a people that are called to wait as well, but the only difference is what we're waiting for. We are not waiting for Christmas to come. Christmas has come. Christ has come. He has been born. But we're waiting for Him to come again. But we're called to wait, all the same. And it's difficult to wait, but it's worth it, because here's the reality. Waiting on God, as we'll see here, waiting on God will never lead to disappointment. Waiting on God will never lead to disappointment. And there are two things here that Jeremiah calls the people and really calls us to wait on, and that's waiting on God for restoration and waiting on God for redemption. Well, let's look first at waiting on God for restoration. You see, what was going to happen here to the people is they were going to be stripped of their national identity as the people of God. No more king and no more priesthood. They were going to be pulled out of the land. Jerusalem was the center of everything. The king reigned from there. The temple was there. All of this was there, and they were going to lose it. So Jeremiah is going to prophesy that, don't worry, don't worry. You are going to lose those things, but it's not going to be permanent. There's going to be a restoration of a king. There's going to be a restoration of the priesthood. Don't worry, it's coming. And so we see in verse 15, this promise of the restoration of a righteous king. Now he says, in those days and at that time. So immediately we're pushed into the future. We're not told. Now, we were told in Micah where the Messiah would be born, in Bethlehem. But here we're not told the date. God's not a date setter. He says, in that day and at that time, when I choose to do it, here's what's going to happen. I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now, who is the only one who executes judgment and righteousness in the earth and does it perfectly? Has any man done that? Well, no, it is God Himself. Right? If we look at Psalm 9 and verse 8. Reading of the Lord. In fact, Psalm 9 verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment, and He shall judge the world in righteousness. And He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. So that's the picture here. We have one who is coming from David, a branch of righteousness who will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. But it's going to take God to do that. And so we see this pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the one who comes from the line of David, who will execute perfect justice and righteousness. The New Testament points that out to us in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Acts 17, verse 31, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. This is the Lord Jesus Christ here, who is the branch of righteousness from David, who will execute judgment and righteousness in all the earth. Now, I think this would be a comfort to the people in Jeremiah's day, because although they are going to be judged, they are going to be punished by God, chastised by him as a father to his people, and sent away into captivity, they're going to have injustices done to them. And so here God says, listen, wait upon me. Perfect justice will happen, and it will happen through the one I will send. Now, I think that's a comfort to us as well, because we face injustices, don't we? Sometimes we are the ones who treat others unjustly. But the answer to both of those issues is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, when we look at the one who will come and set everything right, I think that gives us hope. And it gives us the ability to wait on God, doesn't it? If you know that God's going to take care of it, you can wait for him to do it. You don't have to be your own judge. You don't have to be your own jury. You certainly don't and can't be your own executioner. But that's what we want to do. I want them to pay. God wants you to have patience, because God will execute justice and judgment through the one he chose. Through the one he chose. And who's the one he chose? The Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't choose you to do it. He chose Christ to do it. You wait on him. But we also see then that this is one who will be an eternal king. Look at verse 17. Again, the Lord is speaking of this king who will sit on the throne. And what does he say? David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now, God here is fulfilling the promise that he made to David. David records that promise for us in Psalm 89 and verse 3. God relays that to us in Psalm 89 and verse 3. He says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. This is not only then a righteous king, but it is an eternal king. This was promised to David, and God is going to see this promise come to pass. Now, there's an encouragement here for us as well. Think about this. Can a king exist without subjects? Can a king exist without subjects? Well, no, because a king needs those who are his subjects. Now, if this is an eternal king, what does that tell us? There will be eternal subjects. There will be internal individuals who will serve this king. And I think that gives us a great hope. If the king is eternal, then those who are of the kingdom will be eternal as well. We'll have everlasting life. And again, we see this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, going from Jeremiah 33 and verse 17, that promise that David will never lack a man to sit on the throne, we go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Getting into a little bit more familiar territory as far as passages go that are commonly referenced this time of year. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, we read this. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. We see how the fulfillment of that promise in Jeremiah 33:17 is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. And that kingdom has come. That was one of the major messages or pronouncements of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom is here, and it's in you. And so again, God is working His kingdom purposes now in and through His people. As He works in your heart, as you're conformed to the image of Christ, His kingdom is growing more and more. Now that's an exciting thing to think about. Wow, God, your kingdom is coming, and it's coming in and through the work you're doing in me. Yes, it is. Wow. To be part of that is exciting and should be an encouragement to us. And so we see the first thing there is there's a waiting on God for restoration. That king that is to come, who is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one. But second, we see that Jeremiah calls the people to whom he is writing to wait on God for redemption. You see, there were two things that the people of Israel had. They had the king, but they also had the priesthood, the Levites, who would offer sacrifices. Remember the Day of Atonement? Every year they would go in, they would offer sacrifices for themselves and for the people, pointing to the need for cleansing, the need of a blood payment for sin. And so the priesthood was instrumental, and yet that was going to be taken away as well. But notice what is said here. Not only will David never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, but in verse 18, we see God promised that the priests, the Levites, shall not lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. But I want to step back for a moment and look at verse 16. Because that continual sacrifice is the reason that Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. Because the only safe place is in the hands of God. And apart from God's grace and mercy through that continual sacrifice, being in the hands of God is not a good place to be. So they will dwell in safety. But how is this going to happen? It's going to happen because they will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now if you flip back with me a few chapters to Jeremiah 23, we'll read some words that sound very similar to the words here in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16. Listen to this. This is Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 5. Jeremiah prophesies, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Sounds similar, but notice there is a distinction in verse 6 of chapter 23 is the name that he will be called, the one who is the Lord our righteousness. But when we come over to Jeremiah 33, we see, "And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Well, who is the she that will be called? Well, we have to look right before that. It's Jerusalem. "And Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness." What Jeremiah is pointing us to here is that Jesus, who is the righteous one, whose name is the Lord our righteousness, is now being applied to the people of God dwelling in Jerusalem. Over and over we see Jerusalem as that picture of God's people. Just look in the book of Revelation. You'll see Jerusalem identified with God's people. And here we're told that His righteousness, the righteousness that is assigned to Him in chapter 23, is our righteousness. Now that's good news, because we don't have any righteousness of our own, do we? We need an external righteousness. And here it is promised to us She, the people, Jerusalem, will dwell safely because they will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now this righteousness comes from Christ alone. That's why I showed the connection between Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33. But what does this righteousness do to God's people? Well, the first thing that we have to understand is it changes who you are. It changes who you are. Look with me. So we come to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Paul is laying out here this great doctrine of who we are in Christ Jesus. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So much so that in his second letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Because he has become our righteousness. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So you can see this prophecy is far more than just simply bringing back an earthly priesthood of Levites. This is bringing the priest, the one, the righteous one, who will be our righteousness. And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, this great exchange. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become" what? "The righteousness of God in him." The Lord, our righteousness. That's a righteousness we need. And this righteousness ought to change the way you live. It ought to change the way you live. It changes who you are. It changes your identity. There is now no more condemnation before God. And now you are called to live like it and given the power to do so. It changes your heart. It changes who you are. And God calls us to live now as those who he has identified us in Christ, united to him. And we will dwell safely. Now here, the picture is peace. The picture is peace. Now, what that doesn't mean is that in this life, you're just going to have a life of ease. That's not the kind of peace that is referred to here. What did Jesus say? He said, in this world, you will have, what, everything you want? No trouble? No, in this life, you will have trouble. You will face difficulty, but he says, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Now, how is this going to happen? How are we going to receive this righteousness? Well, the only way that we can receive righteousness, or anybody can, is if sins are atoned for. Sins have to be paid because we are sinners. We are not righteous. But again, God prepares that. In verse 18, "The priests, the Levites, shall not lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." Now, we know that the priesthood is interrupted. And we know that even after they return from captivity in AD 70, the temple is wiped out. What's going to happen? How is God going to make this happen? Well, we see that this redemption comes through an eternal priest. Just as we have an eternal king who will sit on the throne of David, so we have an eternal priest, a high priest, who will sacrifice continually. Because he has made that one sacrifice that is applied, that perfect sacrifice that comes. And this would have been important in this day. Because as Jeremiah is writing, indeed, as the Old Testament ends, we see that the priesthood had become corrupted. The final book in the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 2 and verse 8. Here's a picture of the priesthood. Malachi 2 verse 8, "But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." That's the picture of the priesthood in that day. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. You're no longer priest before me. I need a new priest. And he doesn't call one from the tribe of Levi to that, but he calls one from the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to bring that together again, as we think about how the Old Testament ties in with the New. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is a great book. It really brings out a lot of those themes, and one of them is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So how is it that righteousness is coming to us? Well, because God will never lack a man to offer burnt offerings before him, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. But here's the fascinating thing. Just as God has then brought us through Christ to a place of righteousness and called us to live as those who are growing in holiness, he calls us also through the priesthood of Christ to be priests unto him. He says, you are a kingdom of priests. You are to do your priestly duty. Now, do you think of yourself as a priest? Not in the sense of a religious status in a church, but do you think of yourself as a priest? And do you offer sacrifices? I'm not speaking of going into your home and setting up an altar and killing some animals, but do you offer sacrifices? Well, you should. That's what we're doing here today. You're called to do two things. One, to offer a sacrifice of praise, to give glory to God. And second, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Now think about that. Everything you do is to be unto God and a sacrifice for him. Everything. We don't do that, do we? We sacrifice to many little gods. We sacrifice to our own will. Remember, we're I want people. But God is turning us into God wants people. And part of the way he does that is he calls us to sacrifice our own wills for his. And this is what we'll be doing for eternity. It's a picture that the book of Revelation gives us. Revelation 7:15. We will be praising him, sacrificing of our offerings of praise to him for all eternity. And that's what we're waiting on, isn't it? We're waiting on that day when that will be reality. Now, Jeremiah, as he prophesies to the people, lays out a tall order for this person who was to come. He says, this person who is coming is going to be someone who is related to David. He'll grow up as a branch of righteousness unto David, who will be a perfect judge, judging in righteousness. But not only will he judge in righteousness over Israel, but look, he will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. This is a broad kingdom in the earth. And not only will he do it broadly, but he will do it forever. This is not a king that will reign for 40 years. That was a common time of reign for the kings in the Old Testament. But he will reign for eternity. And he will, as a high priest, work righteousness in the hearts of his people, because he has made that sacrifice. So we see how the Lord Jesus fits all of this. And the beautiful picture here is what Jeremiah goes on to say. God says this will certainly happen. You know, we wait for God to do things, but we don't wait in a vain hope. Listen to what God says. In verse 20, God says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be a day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. In other words, God says, if you can do away with nature. Remember, God made a covenant, didn't he? Made a covenant with nature. He says, if you can do away with nature, if you can stop morning from following the night and night from following the morning, then you can do away with my promise. But who will this be? Who is the person that they are to expect? I think this is where Christmas comes in. That's why we can say they were looking forward to Christmas just as we look backward at it, right? In those days and in that time, as he says in verse 15, is answered by Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, he sent his son to be born of a woman under the law. The fullness of time, in that perfect time, God did that. The branch of righteousness that will execute judgment is answered in Revelation 22 and verse 16. Christ himself there at the very end of the New Testament. He speaks, and listen to what he says. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And then, of course, we see and have seen in Hebrews chapter 9 that he is the only one who offers that continual sacrifice. That one sacrifice that is continually presented to God in heaven for our righteousness as our high priest. And all of this is what Jeremiah was pointing the people to. It's what we're pointing to. And so in one sense, we may say that Christmas was the hope of Jeremiah and Judah, because they were looking for the one to come. We might say that Christmas is the hope of all God's people, because we look for the one who has come in God's perfect timing. But now, what are we waiting for? Christmas has come. We recognize it every year. But we're waiting for not his first coming, but his second coming. We're waiting for that. But the problem is, we're not patient, are we? We're not patient as we wait for God to do things in his timing. And the people in Jeremiah's day were called to patience. But we are born with an I want mentality. I want it, and I want it now. That's the mentality that we have. And that's the mentality you're going to have to war against. Now, here's a way to war against that. One way is to pray this prayer. You've heard the prayer, not my will, but thy will be done. How about not my timeline, but thy timeline be done? That's the prayer. Not my timeline. Not when I want it to happen, but when you want it to happen. And God, make me okay with that. Give me patience. And God will answer that prayer. God will answer that prayer. And when he does, you'll see that it's worth it. Worth the wait. Waiting on God is always worth it, because when you wait on God, it will never end in disappointment. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we praise you and thank you that you have given us your word. That even in the Old Testament, indeed throughout all of your word, you have made this great promise to send the Lord Jesus Christ. And that through him, you will always have a king upon the throne of David. That you will always have a priest to satisfy for sin. Not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of your dear Son. And we thank you, God, that you have called us to yourself, that you have made us a kingdom of priests. And now help us to live according to this great and glorious identity that you have given us, to do those things which are pleasing to you, and to be patient as you work out all of your purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.